While you're finding your seat, please also take out your Bible. Turn with me, please, to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, the text this morning is James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. The world is captivated with the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. And evidence of that appears pretty readily. There was this once a television show by that name, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and it aired over 10 years from 1984 to 1995. And even though that show is gone, it was followed in 2007 by a show called Keeping Up with the Kardashians, which ran 14 years. I think it may still be picked up by somebody who wants to let us know about what's going on with them. And just this year, many Americans have glued themselves to the television court proceedings of rich and famous people, Johnny Depp and Amber Heard. And through the media, people have taken a look into the luxurious lifestyles that otherwise they can only imagine. Humans tend to fantasize about what it would be like if only they could live that kind of lifestyle. What an amazing thing that would be. However, what we observe in the real lives of the rich and famous is that their lives may be filled with a lot of money and a lot of luxury, but often their lives are associated with inexplicable eccentricities, haughty pride, hostility, and general misery. This morning, when we're coming to James here in chapter 2, we are coming to consider a lifestyle, not of the rich and famous, but of the rich in faith. That's what James calls believers. We may be poor in the world, but we are rich in faith through Christ and heirs of the kingdom of God. And this lifestyle is not so far out of reach from a financial point of view, not as that of the rich and the famous. It's a lifestyle, though, that even the poorest of persons may live by the power of God. It is, in fact, the lifestyle that all followers of Christ are summoned to live. And the truth is, this is the only lifestyle worth living. This is what we should want to look into. This is where our attention should be going. And we shouldn't just want to fantasize about what it would be like, but to live it out for the glory of Christ. And we can find out about it right here in the Word of God. That's where we're going to do this morning. Please stand for the reading of James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. He writes, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's ask God for His presence and power to be made known as we study His Word today. Our Father, we rejoice that today, having read these words, we're able to acknowledge that this is the Word of God. And our hearts respond to You, thanks be to God. Thank you, God, that you have seen fit to give us a word that you have seen fit to speak to us and not leave us in our darkness, our natural darkness, and not leave us without clarity and not leave us without truth. And so this morning, Lord, as we come, Lord, it is hard oftentimes to fight the flesh when it comes to paying attention to those things that we need to give our attention to more than anything else. When we long to worship you by the way we listen to you. So please help by the power of your Spirit today us to overcome all of the fleshly inhibitors and all of the distractions that might come and knock on our door, that we would be captivated with wanting to understand and apply this word so much that we don't even hear those knocks and we don't even hear those invitations to think about things that would distract us and take us away from a full grasp of your truth and a resolve to apply it to the way we live. So help us, God. Especially we do pray for those that might be in this room this morning who haven't come to Christ yet, who are still in their sins and still in their natural condition. And oh, Lord, how happy we would be to know that one or more that might be with us today left their worldliness, left their darkness, and in sight of the beauty of Christ came to trust in him fully and completely. I pray that you might make that happen, and we entrust it to you, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. What James is talking about in these verses is closely connected with what we looked at last week, the verses just prior to these. There he had been confronting the problem of partiality. We talked about that kind of in depth last week. And here he's continuing to demonstrate how contrary partiality is to the calling of those who follow Jesus. But as is often the case with James, he says that and so much more that his instructions and exhortations overlap into much more than just the sin of partiality. In verses 8 through 13 of this second chapter, James asserts a number of truths which should inform our understanding. And in the midst of the cluster, there's one single imperative statement. There's one statement in these verses that is a command and an order. And it really becomes the main point that James is making in the midst of this cluster of statements. He says in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty." That's to be the lifestyle of those who are rich in faith. This is the way we are to live. Those who are the heirs of the kingdom, this is the life of the kingdom. It's how the rich in faith are to live. So the other statements in this section help flesh out what that looks like in some general sorts of ways. We may call this then the kingdom lifestyle, the lifestyle of living in Christ's kingdom. And there are three aspects of the kingdom lifestyle that stand out in James's instruction. They are these. The kingdom lifestyle is regulated by the law. And secondly, that kingdom lifestyle is to be judged under the law. And thirdly, that kingdom lifestyle is permeated with mercy. And those are the key truths that we're going to see this morning. We'll start off with the fact that kingdom lifestyle is regulated by law, the law. As given by God, two laws supersede all others, and they summarize all others. There is the command, first of all, the greatest command to do what? To love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul, your mind, and your strength. That is the great commandment. In the context, James is focused on the relationships, however, between human beings. And it is in this context that the second great commandment applies. He mentions it word for word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The command first appears in the scripture in Leviticus 19:18. And then it appears again in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, Galatians, and here. It's a summary law covering all kinds of actions, but regulating it all under the demand to love others the way that we love ourselves. And it is an undeniable fact, Sometimes people want to deny this, but it's ludicrous. Human beings, by nature, love themselves. You love you, and I love me. That's a fact. But the love with which we love ourselves is not what our society commonly envisions as love. I mean, in our world, love is a feeling. It's an emotion. It's a yearning. But biblically, love is caring. Love seeks the well-being of the object of its love. We see love in action in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan. A well-known parable. There was this man, Jesus tells, was assaulted and robbed and left for dead on the roadside. And two Jewish religious leaders passed by on the other side of the road, unwilling to lend the victim any aid. However, there's a third man, and a despised Samaritan, no less, who comes upon the scene and does not pass by on the other side, but rather he gives this man first aid, transports him to an inn, and pays for his care until he is to be made better and comes back. And so which of the three here loved the victim? Obviously, it was the Samaritan. Love is demonstrated in his care. And each of us cares for ourselves in that way. We live our lives in self-interest. And so the second greatest commandment of the kingdom requires that we love our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves. We should love as the Samaritan loved the victim for his well-being and for his care. Now, James wants us to realize that showing partiality violates this greatest commandment. Remember, showing partiality is differentiating our treatment of people on the basis of benchmarks that are irrelevant to heaven. That's what we said last week, basically. Heaven doesn't care, for example, whether you are rich or poor. God cares not if you are rich or poor. Heaven does not care what color your skin is, where you come from. Heaven is oblivious, in a sense, to what is your IQ or how popular you are. Now look, and someone asked me about this week. Partiality does not mean that we treat everybody the same. It doesn't mean that we don't differentiate. It means we don't differentiate it on the basis of things that God finds irrelevant, things that might be worldly gain to us. When we start judging people on that basis, we are showing partiality. But the Bible itself tells believers to prefer one another. We sang about it this morning. In a sense, we show partiality, but it's not on the basis of we might get something from them. They might do something good for me, or I like that kind of person because they make me look good to the rest of the world. Or I like that kind of person, just because I think that is more important. God himself differentiates, does he not? He chooses. He chose Israel, and he chooses his people. He brings them to himself. But he doesn't do it because these people are more attractive or have something to offer God that nobody else does. No, we are all unworthy of his love. And so his impartiality is really what makes grace grace, is that if you belong to him, it is because of nothing in you. You have nothing to bring to God. You aren't attractive to God. I'm not attractive to God. Our weaknesses and our sin cause us to be unattractive to God. So he reaches to us and works in spite of things which are repulsive to him. So that's important to keep in mind when we talk about partiality here. But when we become selective about whom we love on the basis of their worth to us, we're not loving them as we love ourselves. Partiality transgresses the commandment to love in this way. Next, James wants us to understand the nature of this great command and its relation to those who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, that is, to followers of Christ. How does this relate to us, this law that regulates the lifestyle of the kingdom? Well, what is elsewhere in the New Testament called a great commandment, James calls law. Commandments from God are laws, not options. In fact, James calls it here, this great commandment, he calls it the royal law, which is a striking way to refer to it because it's uncommon for that to be the case in Scripture. Why would James call this greatest commandment, the second greatest commandment, the royal law? Well, one thing obvious, well, it's important. Yes, certainly it's important, really important. But the immediate context communicates to us a connection between the kingdom of Christ. Those who are rich in faith and heirs to the kingdom have the royal law. That is, it is the law of Christ and the law of his kingdom. James is tying this law to life in the kingdom. So life among those in the kingdom of Christ is regulated by the requirement and the stipulation that those in the kingdom love one another as they love themselves. How wonderful it would be, and it will be, when this commandment is lived out fully and beautifully in the new heavens and the new earth. We will all love one another perfectly in line with this standard, not with the haphazard ways in which we do it today, even at our best. But it is an anticipation worth living out for the glory of our King, who certainly loved us this way himself. Now in verse 9, James refers to the command now as simply law. It's the royal law, and then he later calls it law. It is the rule and the standard in the kingdom for the heirs of the kingdom to strive after. When a person is converted, that is, when they repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, in his sacrifice and in his resurrection, they are set free from the law. That is the law of Moses, the law by which we become aware of our sins, the law which, in fact, condemns us because of our sins. But when we come to Christ, we are not set free from obligation. We are not set free from rule. We are not set free from commandments. It is not as though there is no law to which we are accountable to obey once we come to Christ. We are not set free from obedience. And I want you to know that is a very good thing, and James is going to help us understand this. But no, we are called to love and obey Christ. We are called to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow. And Jesus said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." So think about this in this way, kind of as a prefigure of this truth, is when the Israelites, they were in bondage in Egypt, Moses came and God brought, through the leadership of Moses, the people out from under the bondage of Egypt and set them free. But where did they go from Egypt? To Mount Sinai. And what happened at Mount Sinai? They received the law by which to live, by which their community, their nation, was to be regulated. In their freedom, God gave them a law by which to live. And it corresponds now to the desire that we have. If you are a believer in Christ, you've come out of your Egypt. You've come out from under the bondage of Satan and sin in your life, and you are free from that, but you are not free to just do whatever you want. You are free, though, to obey the commands of Christ. You are free to walk according to his royal law, his glory. We see in the person of Jesus what this looks like. And as we are being made to bear his image, that image is his royal law. His commands reflect his being. And these are our pursuit. Now, James articulates a further point about this law. He wants us to know that it stands as a whole. You can't keep part of it and not keep part of it and be anything other than a breaker of the whole thing. It stands as a whole. You can't get away with only doing part of it. It is one complete unit. Now, several years ago, I replaced my shower door, out with the old and in with a new. The question was, what was I going to do with that old shower door? It's big and glass, and I watched YouTube, and I saw where you can hit these things in the right place, and they'll crumble to pieces. So I tried that. I put one plastic garbage bag underneath the bottom and raised it up as high as I could, and then I put another plastic garbage bag on the top so that if it worked, then all of those pieces of glass would be in one of those bags. And then I put that in a cardboard box so it was leaning up. And then I got my hammer and I tapped in one spot that shower door. And do you know what happened? There was a pop and it went, and it was a mound of shards of glass. One spot and the whole thing broke to pieces and bits. And the lesson is likened to what James wants us to see about the law. If you hit it in one spot, it crashes. You've broken the entirety of the law. You can't think that you are doing well because you keep one aspect of the law. You can't think that Christ is pleased or his objective for you is fulfilled just because you obey one of his commands, or even some of his commands, or even most of his commands, or even all but one of his commands. No, the whole of Christ is glorious and beautiful, and so is every single one of his commands. They hold together. This is the life that we are called to live. You either live it or you break it. Now, James gives us insight as to why it is that the law of Christ and his kingdom stands in this way as one unit. Why it's imperative that we see it this way. It is because all of it is an expression of one person. All of it is an expression of God himself. All of it is an expression. All of it is the reality of Christ himself. The law and the commands of Jesus are not an arbitrary set of rules pulled out of thin air. Oh, this ought to work. Tell them to do this, this, and this. These are not simply rules that have been written down somewhere by some unknown prophet. The law here, as James is speaking of it, has been spoken by God, spoken by Christ. James writes, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.'" In other words, this is not some impersonal law you find out. This is God's direction that comes from his person to command us, to guide us, to lead us. These commands have the force of personhood, God's personhood. Because God spoke. The law is not just an isolated document. God spoke it. And that is exactly what happened when the Israelites were gathered at Sinai. Remember, before they ever saw anything written, they were all gathered at the base of the mountain and they couldn't stand it because as God was speaking, basically their sins are being uncovered and they pleaded with Moses not to hear it anymore. Moses comes down with the tablets of the law. But first it became spoken as an expression of the person of God. You know, you might take lightly, you know, you think, here's a note that says you walk in your house as a young person and you have this note that says, clean up your room. And you think, well, who gave me this? But if your mother had said to you, son, when you get home from school, I want you to clean up your room, there's no question that it is not just, do I clean up my room or not, but it's my mother wants me to clean up my room. If I don't, it's not just whether I want to clean my room or not, it's also connected with who she is and my relationship with her. Even so, here is God in these commands, in his law, in his the law of liberty and the law, which we'll see about, the royal law. It's God saying to us, this is between me and you that you do this, that you live in this way. And you see it when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not just keep these rules, my commandments. Consider this now, in light of all that. What is God doing in the lives of those he saves? What is his purpose, even for saving us? According to Romans 8, verse 29, God's eternal purpose is that we become like Jesus. That is, that we bear his image, that we live like him. like him, not necessarily in a physical way, but in the way that matters. Because again, this is like outward. What does your heart look like? What are your actions? What is your character? The character of Jesus is the purpose for which God has saved us and called us to make us in that image. That's why, by the way, that we know that according to Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Because what God is doing is not trying to make us fat and happy. He is trying to make us look like Jesus, holy. And so he uses trials and difficulties and struggles as well as other kinds of times to make and form us into that image. That's his purpose, to make us look like Jesus. And that's not the only place we learn about this in the New Testament. According to 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory of the Lord, that is, as we look to Jesus and see him more clearly, we are being transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. And 2 Peter 1 tells us that we who are Christ's are being made to partake of the divine nature. That is, to be like God. And when Peter says that, he's not talking about having omniscience, having omnipotence, and having omnipresence like God has, but he is talking about the character attributes of God. We call them the communicable attributes, those attributes which God possesses that he made us also to possess. His patience, his self-control, his kindness, his grace, these types of things are what we were made to partake of in terms of the divine nature. And then it is his commands, it is the law of Christ, then that tell us what that is like. And it is a unit. We do not pick and choose the ways we are willing to be like God. It is all one. There are no choosing between the glories. Well, I like this degree, but not that degree. As Alec Motier, commentator, writes, he says, to say that one of the commands does not apply to me is to say that there is some aspect of the nature of God which does not matter as far as I'm concerned, that I can get on without it. It's of no particular value. And that ends up dishonoring God himself. Now, our ladies just finished up a study in Psalm 119. And this psalm, one of the things that this psalm does over and over and over is that it testifies that the word of God, the commands of God, the law of God expresses the person of God. In other words, if you want to know God, listen to what he tells you to do. Because he's telling you, I want you to be like me. He's making us in the image of his Son, who is the exact representation in the radiance of the Father. So the commands and the law and the word of God are also in this psalm called his testimonies and his ways. So, do you want to know God? Listen to what he tells you to do. All of it reveals him. You reduce the importance of one of his commands, and you are reducing the glory of God himself. So someone might say, God? I love God. It's his commandments that I have a problem with. But that is about as far as you can get from possible. You cannot love God if you do not love his law, because God's law and his commands show you who he is. And when we fail to fulfill any of the Lord's commands, according to James, we're not simply making a mistake. James says that when we show partiality and a host of other unmentioned sins, when we break this royal law to do unto your neighbor, to love your neighbor as you love yourself, James says that when we show partiality, for example, that we haven't merely made a mistake, we are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, that is, breakers of the law. And we are, in fact, lawbreakers. We are outlaws, criminals against the law of the kingdom, and therefore criminals against God himself. Keeping the royal law is doing well, says James, but breaking it is evil. And James, no doubt, is seeking to convey the vile nature of all sin. Is there sin in your life that you just think, that's just little? You know, we call white lies. What is a white lie? It's us trying to make it sound that it's okay to do what God says don't do. It's deceit, deceitful to ourselves when we tell ourselves that. Oh, that was just a little peccadillo. There's no such thing. So James, no doubt, is seeking to convey the vile nature of all sin, including the seemingly small peccadillo, which is showing partiality. It's not small after all, is it? Because it violates God's royal law and convicts of sin and transgression, of wrongdoing, and carries with it the horror of false worship because it violates the law of our King, who is God, the Lord Jesus. And it carries with it the guilt of bringing harm upon the kingdom's reputation and the shame of not loving Christ. All of what James is saying here reflects what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which Matthew's recorded it, and we gave it a number and a verse in chapter 5. But Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not the smallest particle, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore," he says, "whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So do not take lightly any of the commands of Jesus. Realize the seriousness and the shame involved in diminishing Him and His glory, as well as behaving in hostility to Him. Understand that the lifestyle of the kingdom is to reflect the glory of the King. And what an amazing privilege it is to become like Him. I think I've said this before, but one of the things that just comes to me out of studying James here is like realizing that it is that one of the aspects of our sin against God that is so reprehensible is the fact that on the one hand we say we worship God, on the other hand we break His commands, which reflect who He is. This just doesn't work. Rather, all of those aspects of God that make us fall upon our knees and cry out holy and be amazed at who He is are actually part of that. When it comes to the character of God, and there's part of God you're amazed at, that just how can you think about His omniscience? We'll never have that. But His character, when we think about that, extol Him for His grace, extol Him for His kindness, His patience, His mercy. Why don't you want to be like that? And yet sometimes we act like we don't want to be like that because there's a fleshly component within us that doesn't want to be like that, that we still wrestle with. But worship Him and love who He is and see that His calling and even this law here that regulates the lifestyle of the kingdom is an expression of the person and being of the glorious God that is ours. Well then, next I want you to see how James, as he's talking about this kingdom lifestyle, also points out that the kingdom lifestyle is to be lived in such a way because it's judged under the law. It's judged under this law that he's been talking about. Those who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ are to live the lifestyle of the kingdom following the royal law. But taking it a step further, not just should we follow this law will be something by which or under which we are judged. Look to verse 12, where we've mentioned this imperative that James has here. Strong exhortation that he makes. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. In other words, let the manner in which you speak and the manner in which you act take full account of the fact that you will stand before God and be judged under the law of liberty. What you say matters just as much as what you do. So speak and so act. Your speech and mine are as much a part of what we do as anything else. It's clear that James was really attuned to this thing that people tend not to think about the importance of their speech. And so for that reason, I think he says, so speak and so act here. And yet, is not speaking a part of our acting? At least we should know that, but James does not want to let us forget it. And he's not through talking about the tongue here. He talks about it more. We're going to come back to that. But as he has more to say about what we say in future passages, but let us etch it in our minds as we hear all of what James says that we really, really, really need to give attention to what we say. Words can break God's law just as much as actions. Words in the lifestyle of the rich in faith should express and demonstrate and perform love, loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And Paul gives us a good idea of what that involves in Ephesians. He writes, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And you know, Jesus warned that we would be judged for what we say. On the day of judgment, people will give account, says Jesus, for every careless word they speak. So as we move forward in this point, do not forget that your speech is included in this judgment. At the same time, life is far more than what you say. It's not just what you say, because if all you do is what you say, then that is no good. It's hollow and empty. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the perfect law. Now, the standard of the judgment that James is talking about here is this law, which he says is the law of liberty. And so he's called it the royal law. He's called it law. And now he says it's the law of liberty. It's the same law of Christ that James has begun highlighting in these verses. But now here's how he talks about it, underscoring this new word, this idea of freedom, law and freedom. The commands of Christ do not restrain freedom. The royal law does not restrict the freedom of those who are rich in faith. Indeed, the commands of Christ are the way of freedom. This is key for us to grasp. The commands of Christ are the way of freedom. First of all, they are commands given to those who have been set free. And not only are they given to those who have been set free, we're not talking here about the law of Moses given to reveal our sin. That's the law of sin and death. In Romans 8, Paul teaches that for those who are in Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set them free from the law of sin and death. So because of the work of Christ, the requirement of that law has been fulfilled in us who belong to Him, who are in Christ through faith in Christ. We are free from the law in that sense. But we are now under the law of liberty. How strange that does sound. Free and under the law. But it is when we understand it. Here's the truth. We are made in God's image to bear His image in our heart and in our actions. And as we pointed out, God's law is His nature expressed in commandments. So when are we truly free? It is when we are unrestrained from doing what we were made to do. When we are unrestrained, when we are not kept from doing what we were meant to do. That's when we are free. In other words, when we are enabled to do what we were meant to do, that's when we are free. And if commands are part of telling us the way we ought to live, because this is the way of freedom, then it is the law of liberty. Among my grandson Titus's favorite stories right now are stories about a train named Thomas. You heard of Thomas, right? And so I've been learning a lot of new words like shunting, and well, there's a whole lot of, I just read them. I'm thinking, we know what we're talking about here, but I have learned a lot about trains or being reminded about trains by reading Titus some of these stories. And one of the things that I didn't even have to read the book to know, but still, it's been in my mind. One thing that's true about trains, because sometimes in these stories, these trains are getting off the tracks. But one of the things that's true about trains is that they were made to run on a pair of parallel rails. And freedom for a train is not the lack of rails. It's not the lack of some constraining direction. When there is a lack of restraint with a train, it's off the tracks, and it can't be more unfree than when it's off of the tracks. It is derailed, and all sorts of damage and chaos results. A train is free when it adheres to the tracks. And likewise, people made to radiate the image of God are truly free when we allow the commands and the law that are the true way of freedom to guide us, when we adhere to those rails. Obedience to Christ is liberation. We were set free for this, to be like Jesus, and we won't be like him if we don't obey him. And so here is incentive not to disdain or to hold in drudgery the commands of Christ, but to embrace them. They are given to those who have been set free to obey them in order to live in liberty from sin and its bondage. And since we have been set free and been given a new heart from the Spirit of God, we can obey. We can be free. And so, when understood this way, we can say, is this law of Christ a law of liberty? Amen. It is. This is the way. Now, speech and action will be judged under this law of liberty. The standard is the law of liberty, but what is this judgment here? Will Christ's followers be judged? It seems that James is saying, yes, indeed. It's also what Paul says in speaking about Christian brothers and sisters and their relationship to one another. Romans 14:12 states, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Our lifestyle, in other words, our words and our actions will be assessed under the law of liberty. Those words and actions, imperfect though they are, will serve as evidence of whether we were the recipients of faith or not. Whether we truly, by God's gracious saving work in Christ, belong to him or not. We can never, never be saved by our works. We shall never be justified by our works. But we will be judged in regard to our works. Not, are they enough so that you get justified? But do they evidence that you are justified? Do they evidence that you have been born of God? Does your life display God's work and God's transforming power in you? The fact of this judgment and our awareness that we will never meet the standard, that no matter how hard, we're not going to be perfect here. It's not, there's not even the urge that you can be. But the fact that we won't be points up that we will always be in need of God's mercy. And that awareness of our need for his mercy should have an abiding effect upon the way we live. So speak and so act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty is going to have an impact upon us. Yes, we are going to strive to keep the law and take serious his law and his commands. We are going to appreciate that it is not restraining but freeing, and diligently obey it because we will give an account to God and we want to please God. Just keep in mind that if you're not in Christ, you cannot please God. If you are not in Christ, no amount of works will make you right with him. In order to embrace the law as the law of liberty, you must first embrace Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You must turn away from sin and trust in Christ, then receive his commands as the royal law of liberty. Receive it, embrace it, love it, obey it. Now, lastly, this morning, we see the kingdom lifestyle is permeated with mercy. We've almost gotten to this point here when we're hearing James talk about that we should speak and act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Because part of what that means is that we show mercy. A lifestyle of mercy is another effect of bearing in mind that we will be judged under the law of liberty, because we all fall short of living perfectly according to this law. Every genuine believer of Christ fails to obey him completely. Much as we want to please God, we fail and fall short. We continue to need his mercy every single day. But what does James say? Judgment will be without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. So how should we live? How should we, so speaking and so acting as those who will be judged by the law of liberty means that we would be people who show mercy? Because we know without mercy, we're undone. The recipients of mercy will want to display mercy to others as we have received it. Jesus vividly illustrated this truth in the parable of the unforgiving servant. That servant owed his master far more than a lifetime of debt. Yet when brought before that master, this servant implored the master to be patient with him. Even though he could live a lifetime of trying to pay him back, he would never pay back what he owed. And yet out of pity, the master had mercy on the servant. He forgave the insurmountable debt and released him. But that servant went out and found another fellow servant who owed him next to nothing, a pittance compared to what he had owed the master and what that of which he had been forgiven. And he went to this fellow slave and demanded immediate repayment. And since he was unable to pay, threw the slave in the prison until the debt should be repaid. And you know what happened. When the master discovered what the servant had done, he summoned that servant who had received forgiveness but had been unwilling to give forgiveness, and he said, "You wicked slave, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" In anger, he delivered the servant to the jailers, that is the master now, until he should pay his debt in full. And it was over and done for him because he would never be able to pay the debt. Those who show no mercy will receive no mercy. All of us who have received God's mercy and who anticipate receiving God's mercy when we stand before the judgment under the law of liberty should all demonstrate mercy as well. Those who have received mercy should be merciful. Jesus said as much in the Great Sermon. I'm convinced that James must have heard this sermon over and over, that he had heard it and knew it, because there's so many ways in which James's teaching just pulls from the Sermon on the Mount. And here is what Jesus had said in the Sermon on the Mount. He had said this: "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy pities those in need rather than turning the heart from them. This is what we must have from God, and if we have received mercy from God, how could we do any less toward others? Our mercy to others will never merit God's mercy to us. Motier points out, if we could make ourselves worthy, we would not need mercy. No. Here again, our mercy does not merit God's mercy. Rather, it evidences that we actually have received the mercy of God with its life-transforming power. By the work of God, mercy triumphs over judgment. That is to say, that judgment demands justice. But God, in his mercy, provides his son. And so that justice is satisfied and mercy is accomplished to the praise of God through his sacrifice. Justice is fulfilled and judgment happens and sinners receive mercy and are brought into the forgiveness and redemption of the grace and glory of God. The mercy of God overcomes the demands of justice that cry out for satisfaction within his own being. And we should do so likewise to others. I mean, can you say, but they really deserved what I said? They really did wrong me. That driver really did pull out in front of me. Did you really sin against God? Mercy triumphs over judgment. The world may dream of living the high life of luxury and wealth, but the lifestyle that honors God and displays the glory of God, which enjoys the truest freedom and promises hope in the day of judgment. The lifestyle that will be lived in the new heavens and the new earth is one in which neighbors are loved like we love ourselves, where we show love in what we say and what we do. It is a lifestyle marked not by self-seeking, but by being merciful as God himself is merciful to us pitiful sinners. Praise him that mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray.